Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." We've been looking at a series about our faith, rock solid faith, how to build it, how to sustain it, how to defend it. This is based on a series of books by Bert Thompson from Apologetics Press. We had looked before we started this series about seven reasons to believe in God. When we started looking at this series, we looked at reasons or excuses that people give for not believing in God. We looked at nine different reasons, a bias against God. And again, like with Charles Darwin, when his daughter died at a young age and he turned away from God and started wanting to prove things against God. We see education with John Dewey, the influence he has had on the American educational system. So many things, hypocrisy, misconduct of believers. People will point to preachers they see on TV that have committed sin and say, "Well, how can you say I need to be a Christian when this person is not living like they ought to?" Nine different reasons. Then we looked at the case for the existence of God. And one of the strongest cases is the cosmological argument, talking about the cosmos and cause and effect. This addresses the fact that the universe, the cosmos, is here and therefore must be explained in some fashion. We looked at detail at that. Basically, we go out and we see a car in the parking lot. We know it just didn't appear. Someone had to make that car. You look at making a car, there are people involved. We also know that what is the creator is greater than what is created. The created is not greater than the creator. We go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We looked at the five fundamentals, facts of science, time, force, action, space, matter. So when we saw reasons that for us to believe in God and excuses that people give, some of the arguments, the case for God, then we saw that we need a revelation from God. If God exists, we need to know about him. He needs to send us a message. We need the truth about God. What is the truth of the matter? Where did we come from? Why are we here? What is our purpose? Can we really know? We need a truthful, accurate record, which we have. But like I said, a lot of people like to embellish and make up their own ideas. Just the facts, ma'am. We just want the facts. What are the facts about God? So truth becomes very important. Truth is a fundamental reality that transcends everything. We want truth in our transactions every day. We want to be educated, whether formally or informally. We want to know. Our whole system of living is based on the truth. We have documents. We have legal documents. We have deeds. We have wills. We have money. We have contracts. We deal in contracts every day. We want to know the truth about a matter. It's always been the basis for moral, legal, ethical codes of nations. An abiding respect for truth as a foundation for the legitimacy of those codes. The Proverbs writer, "Buy the truth and sell it not." John 8:32, "You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free." You know, we want on our box of food or can of food, we want a label to know what's in there. We want that label to be truthful. We don't want anything hidden in there. We don't want poison in there. We know that can kill us. When it comes to religion, what do we say? Anything goes. Whatever you want to believe is true, that's fine for you. What you want to believe, that's fine for you. So we need a revelation from God. God's written revelation makes it clear that in the past, he provided that revelation in a variety of ways. through the works of his creative genius. Psalm 19, talking about the heavens declare the handiwork of God. We see God revealing in a direct word-of-mouth fashion when he talked to the patriarchs, the head of the families. He spoke directly to them. He talked through visions and dreams. He talked through angels. He talked in a still, small voice in 1 Kings 19:12. Numbers 22:28, he talked through the mouth of a donkey. He talked in a bright cloud. But God's greatest revelation of himself was in the person, his son, Jesus Christ, when Christ came down. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word came down and dwelt in the flesh. God, the Word, the truth, with us. And again, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he didn't say, I'm one of many truths. I'm one of whatever truth you want. He is singular. I am the truth. There is no other truth. So we need this revelation. And we need it in a written form, a form that can be duplicated and distributed, benefiting all of mankind throughout the ages. And we see God's wisdom in this. So we looked at reasons that people do not believe, the case for the existence of God, the need for a revelation from God. Last week I was thinking we would look more at, there are six different types of inspiration. I think we need to lay a little more groundwork on revelation and inspiration before we get to the six types of inspiration. And again, Lord willing, that'll be week after next. Next week, we plan to be in Alabama. But we want to look at revelation and inspiration. So what does the Bible contain? It contains basically two things: known facts and revelation. What's the difference between the two? Well, facts means that it contains information known to the people at that time and place. So if the Bible mentions people known as the Hittites, as in Exodus 23:28, then there would be historical records that could verify their existence. It's a fact. The Bible talks about it. It's a fact. We can prove it. If the Bible mentions that the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus commanded that a census be taken at a certain time, as in Luke 2:1, then we could set about verifying the truthfulness of such a statement. And again, we're looking for truth. We're looking for things that support God's Word. The Bible also, though, it doesn't just contain facts, it contains revelation. By definition, revelation is the unveiling of facts and truths to man by God. Facts and truth that man on his own otherwise could not have known. Revelation has reference to the communication of information. Now, something else with this, Paul would talk about a mystery. A mystery. And people use that word mystery like it's some big mysterious thing. Oh, we don't know what this can be, or we need a special way to understand this. A mystery is something that is unknown until it is revealed. Plain and simple. Once it's revealed, it's no longer a mystery. The mystery that Paul revealed was that the Gentiles were going to be reconciled and redeemed also. It wasn't just the Jews, but that was a mystery, and that had been hidden for a long time. If I have something in my pocket, it's a mystery. You don't know what that is until I pull it out of my pocket and hold it up and reveal it to you. It's plain and simple. So compare and contrast. When Moses wrote in Numbers about Israel's wilderness wanderings after the Exodus from Egypt, did he need a revelation from God to write about that? He didn't need a revelation to write about that. He was there. He had firsthand experience. He was an eyewitness to what he wrote about when they came out and left Egypt and were going through the wilderness. When Luke penned his gospel, he did not need a revelation from God to do so. And he acknowledged this when he said, in Luke 1:3, "It seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." So Luke had been with Paul on certain of his missionary journeys. And that's why when you read in Acts, it would talk about, "We sailed from here to there and from there to here and over there." Luke was not only a physician, but he was also a historian as he records these facts, these first-hand facts from traveling. But go back to Moses. On the other hand, notice Moses' statement in Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to Jehovah our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law." People will argue about so many things. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? Friends, if God doesn't reveal about it, we don't need to worry about it. Those things belong to him. But with what Moses knew and what was firsthand period or experience, you consider Moses would have absolutely no way to know either generic or specific details of the activities of the creation week. So Moses could write about the exodus from Egypt and wandering in the wilderness because he had firsthand experience. But what about the creation? What about all of the time before Moses lived? God had to reveal that to him. God revealed it to him. John could not have described heaven as he did in the book of Revelation unless God first described to John the splendors of heaven. On occasion, different writers could and did place into print what they had seen or what they had been told by credible witnesses. When they penned such matters, they didn't need revelation from God since they wrote from firsthand experience. And in other times, they wrote about things they had neither experienced themselves nor been told by others. And when they did so, it was God's revelation that provided the information they needed. So we need to understand the Bible contains facts and it contains revelation. Now there are two different types of revelation. General or natural revelation designates the revelation that God has provided of himself in nature. Psalm 19:1 is a good example of that. Also Romans 1:20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." It goes back to that car in the parking lot. We can recognize somebody made it. We can look around and see the beauty and the splendor of this earth. We can recognize that somebody made it. That's general revelation. Then we have special or supernatural revelation. That name designates the revelation that God provided within the Bible. So you go back to Psalm 19. The first part of it is general revelation, describing God. And then the second part of that psalm is specific. It's special, talking about the law of God, his testimonies. It's talking about that word of God. General revelation comes to man through nature. Again, first six verses of Psalm 19. And Paul, what we just read in Romans 1:20, "The things that are created declare the existence of God." The scriptures teach that general revelation is universal. People all over the world know that God exists. At no time in history has God left himself without a witness of himself. Acts 14:7. General revelation is universal in both scope and territory. God's glory can be seen whenever and wherever a heavenly body is observed. You look at the moon tonight or in the morning. You look at the sunset tonight or in the morning. Anywhere, any place, any time, anywhere on this earth, and God is not left without evidence that he exists. General revelation. General revelation simply is not enough. We know that God exists, but then again, we don't know about God. And general revelation was never intended to be. And it gets me sometimes when people say, you know, oh, when I want to know God, I like to go up into the mountains. I like to go into the woods to get to know God. I like to go to the ocean to get to know God. Friends, if you want to get to know God, you got to open God's Word and get your head in His Word. Those places are beautiful, but they aren't going to tell you about God. They aren't going to tell you about His nature, His plan for you. They aren't going to tell you about His justice, His love. We need a special revelation. General revelation by itself is inadequate as the sole foundation of a person's faith. We see people, just like we were talking about this morning, we see people that say Jesus is their king. Maybe a couple times a year, they say Jesus is the king of the Jews, but they don't say that Jesus is my king of my life in everything that I do. You see, there's a big difference, and we need that special revelation to understand that. So God has revealed himself in the 66 books of the Bible in a specific fashion. Speaking in general terms, there's only been one permanent revelation, the supernatural one found in the scriptures. Do we have to worry about what if there's another book? What if there's another Bible out there? No. And we'll get into that later. But throughout history, God has disclosed himself and his will in at least three different ways. Theophanies, direct communications, and miracles. So there are the appearances of God himself. God himself has appeared. Psalm 81, he's spoken of as dwelling between the cherubim. He appeared in the fire and the clouds and smoke. Genesis 15, 7. He appeared in the stormy winds. Job 38, 1. This reached the highest point, God appearing himself in the incarnation in which Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among men. God himself revealed himself to man in Christ. God disclosed himself in a second way through direct communications. Sometimes it was through an audible voice. He worked through dreams. He communicated through visions. And again, lastly, God communicated his thoughts and will to men by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is the instrument that revealed to men the words of God to be written down. Again, God wanted us to have a written record, and that written record was written in a dead language that never changes, and it was final, it was complete, it was complete. God chose to reveal himself through miracles also that not only showcased his power and presence but emphasized great truths as well. They confirmed the words of prophecy, stood as evidence of God's omnipotence among the people that he had created. The greatest of these miracles was in the incarnation. And again, remember like we talked about this morning, with miracles, wonders, and signs, those three words all relate to the same thing. The miracle, a supernatural event that God performs, a miracle. The wonder is what it caused in the people. They were amazed at it. I can't believe he just raised this person from the dead. I can't believe he made this blind person see. It created wonder and amazement. And the signs means it signified that he was from God. He was from God. And it's interesting too when you compare God, Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, the one true living God against all the heathen gods. these heathen gods couldn't come close to doing what God could do. So revelation is of word and fact, and as such, it is historical in nature. Its purposes are many, but the main purposes of revelation is to teach us about justification, sanctification, redemption, to teach us about God, about man, about sin. And when we sin, we're separated from God and we need to be justified. We need to be sanctified. We need to be redeemed. Now, God's revelation was progressive. That means it unfolds as it goes along. You go back to the beginning and it was dim. But as you come down through time, the prophets would speak more and more, and it was easier to observe and to put together. So we have two words, the Word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, and the Word of God written, the Bible. And it's the Word of God written that reveals the Word of God incarnate to man. You ask somebody, who is Jesus? And they can make up and tell you all kinds of things. But they can't tell you the truth about Jesus without going to his written word. So the Bible, when we say the Bible is the word of God, it makes no difference whether the writers of Scripture gained their information by direct revelation from God, as in the book of Revelation, or they researched matters as Luke did, or they got their knowledge from other sources, court records, or even word of mouth. These were direct witnesses. But the question we must now ask is whether what they wrote, wherever they have secured their knowledge, can it be trusted? Can it be trusted? Is it truth? So this brings us to the doctrine of inspiration, which is taught in the Bible. And the Bible claims for its own inspiration. So one of the first questions we need to ask of any book for which inspiration is touted is this: does the book itself claim to be inspired? All of these books that man wrote, these religious books, these men that built their churches, do they claim to be inspired? We need to ask that question. But the Bible claims to be. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And Peter wrote, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. This is talking about the origin. Where did this prophecy originate? Did it originate from man? We have men that make their own prophecy, but that's not truth. The Word of God in the Bible, no prophecy ever came by the will of man. It came from God. God is the source of it. When he wrote his epistle to the Christians at Corinth, Paul reminded them, but we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. And again, notice spiritual things with spiritual words, that plenary inspiration, not thought inspiration, word inspiration. Furthermore, statements such as God said, or these are the words of God, appear thousands of times in both the Old and New Testament. It's not a recording of Joe said this and John said that and Tom said that. It's God said. God said. Moses wrote in Exodus 21, and God spake all these words. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, 89, forever, O Jehovah, thy word is settled in heaven. See, we can argue over man's words day in, day out, but God's word settles it. Matthew 22, 31, the Lord asked, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God? I like that phrase because Jesus uses that over and over in the New Testament. It's like we would say today, are you crazy? Haven't you read this? Haven't you read this? You're supposed to know the law. Haven't you read this? In fact, there are 2,700 such statements in the Old Testament alone, all of which are direct claim that the Bible is the Word of God. So inspiration means to breathe upon or into something. It's derived from two Greek words, spirit. This other word might mean spirited. It would mean God-spirited, God-breathed, filled with the breath of God, the product of divine breath or spirit, or given by God through the Spirit. To simplify that, what that means, to put it in words that I can understand, if I read, let me go back to the Old Testament here. I'll go back to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. When I read that, that is inspired. It is God-breathed. It is as if God Himself were standing here speaking to us. When we read this, it is as if God Himself is speaking to us. Now, what are we going to do when God speaks to us? That brings up another big question. But inspiration, the word implies an influence from without that has ability to produce effects that are beyond natural powers. The book that is in this sense inspired is one into which something of another spirit or mind has been breathed. In other words, its author has been overshadowed by a power outside himself. And with this revelation, this word is free from all error in the original autographs. The original manuscripts, there are no errors in those. From what the Holy Spirit told the men to write. Now, you might find some discrepancies going down through time from where they were copied and copied and copied. But if you go and you study the Dead Sea Scrolls and the group of the Jews that transcribed the scriptures that recorded them, they went through so many measures to make sure they got things exactly right. Because they understood that word was if God Himself was right or was speaking to them, and they understood the importance of getting it correctly. Now, the Bible doesn't position itself as a textbook of history, science, mathematics, but whenever the Bible speaks on any of those issues, it is 100% accurate. Bible doesn't claim to be a science book, but you go back to Genesis 1:1. It is exact. The very nature of inspiration renders the Bible infallible, which means that it cannot deceive us. It is inerrant in that it is not false, mistaken, or defective. Inspiration extends to all parts of the written Word of God, and it includes the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit, even in the selection of the words of the Scripture. Now, just a teaser for when we get into inspiration, because people use that word inspiration in so many ways, and like, oh, this composer, this musical composer, he was inspired to write this song. This painter, he was inspired to paint this painting. Oh, that sunrise is so inspiring. That is one type of inspiration. That is not the type of inspiration that is in the Bible. And again, we'll get into that later. Inspiration involved infallibility from start to finish. God, the Holy Spirit, by nature, He cannot lie or be the author of untruth. If the Scripture is inspired at all, it must be infallible. If any part of it is not infallible, then that part cannot be inspired. If inspiration allows for the possibility of error, then inspiration ceases to be inspiration. Either it's true or it ain't true. Either it's inspired or it ain't inspired. Can't be some of both, some of both. Now, we looked last week about if everybody has a right to their own belief, and we made the point, can you imagine Jesus and his 12 apostles all having a different belief and following Jesus? You know, Peter, a Roman Catholic, Paul, a Methodist, John, a Mormon, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'm not making fun of these people because people sincerely believe these. But can they all be different and all be right? If they are inspired, wouldn't the message be the same? Wouldn't it be the same if these men were inspired? Why would this person have the truth and this person have something completely different? And somebody will say, well, again, that's your interpretation of the truth. But truth is objective, not subjective. Truth is absolute. Now, we say, well, these people can believe this, they can believe this, and they can believe that, and it's okay. Just let people believe what they want to believe. Well, what if I got up here and on 12 different Sundays, I preached a different doctrine? You'd say I was crazy. But again, as I said back in the beginning, truth is the foundation of all of our relationships in day to day. We want to make sure that that truth on that food that we buy at the store, the ingredients, is accurate. We don't want to eat that food and they left out some of the truth and it kills us. But when it comes to religion, a lot of people want to put emotion over truth. Theologically, then, inspiration is used for the condition of being directly under divine influence. Paul's point was that every scripture is God-breathed. The word scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 refers primarily to the Old Testament scriptures, since the Bible wasn't completed at that time. However, as the New Testament was written, it too was referred to as scripture. Thus, all scriptures refers to the content of both testaments. The Old Testament is inspired, the New Testament is inspired. We know the things spoken were in words taught by the Holy Spirit. And there are details that are hidden that we cannot presume on, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. So we've got to be content with the things that have been revealed to us. When Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, 20-21, that men spake from God being moved by the Holy Spirit, he employed the Greek word which literally means borne along. This point was that the writers did not speak for themselves, but were borne along by God's Holy Spirit to write what they did. They weren't writing their views, their opinions. The Bible writers never credited their words to mere human reasons. Both Old and New Testament passages point this out. 2 Samuel 23:2. It is written, the Spirit of Jehovah spake by me, and his word was upon my tongue. See, he wasn't speaking on his own, it was by God. Acts 1:16, Luke observed that the Holy Spirit spake before by the mouth of David. 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13, he affirmed that the information the Bible writers received came not from human wisdom, but instead directly from God. So this wisdom was not expressed in man's choice of words, but by words guided by the Holy Spirit. So we've looked at excuses that people do not believe the Bible. We looked at the case for the existence of God. We've seen a need to have a revelation from him. Tonight, we've looked at revelation and inspiration. The next lesson in this series will be different views of inspiration. Again, there are six of them. Universal, thought, inspiration, neo-orthodox, encounter inspiration, dictation inspiration, and verbal plenary inspiration. Thy words I have put in thy mouth. It's the words, the written words. Jesus, when he was tempted in the Bible, he didn't tell Satan, you remember what so-and-so said and all those oral traditions and was handed down? He said, it is written. He went back to the written word. This Bible, this revelation, tells us about Christ. Tells us where we came from, why we are here, tells us about Christ. It tells us about Christ's first coming, his mission of mercy. Matthew 1:21, she shall bring forth the son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, Savior, the Hebrew Joshua. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That's why Jesus came. This revelation tells us that Jesus is coming again. He's got a second mission. His second mission isn't going to seek and save the lost. We're told that his second mission, 2 Thessalonians 1:6, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in the saints, to be admired among all who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. You see, God has revealed that to us. It's important that we know that we understand that. We learn that when Christ comes back, he's coming back for his wife, his bride, his church. He's coming back for his wife, the church of Christ. We read that in Ephesians 5, 23 and 27. He is not coming back for other men's wives. He's coming back for his wife. His wife. Jesus is coming. Are you ready? Friends, God has revealed everything to us that we need to know what to do. If you need to be obedient to the heavenly call, we invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.